Hello and welcome. My name is Zach Weaver, and I'm the senior pastor at Liberty Vineyard Church. I'm so glad you tuned in to the sermon today. I hope that it blesses, encourages, and challenges you as you begin to explore the abundant life God has for you. If you're in the area, consider joining us for our weekly services, Sunday mornings at 10:30. We have lunch together, free of charge, each week following our service. Everyone is welcome. We're located in the city of Tucker, Georgia, a suburb of Atlanta. Directions and other information are available on our website at libertyvineyardchurch.com.
Mozart's Requiem, The Canterbury Tales, The Brothers Karamazov by Dostoevsky, Xanadu, Kubla Khan by Samuel Taylor Coleridge, Michelangelo's Apollo, Raphael's The Transfiguration of Christ, Elizabeth Shumatov, The Portrait of Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and the Cathedral of St. John the Divine in Upper Manhattan. What do all of these things have in common? They're all art. They're all unfinished. They're all incomplete. Mozart died before he was able to complete the Requiem. It was completed by one of his students. The Canterbury Tales is promised in the tales that there are going to be these other stories from the pilgrims on the way there and on the way back. They don't exist. This was supposed to be part one. I'm not going to try to pronounce that again. This was supposed to be part one of two parts. There is no part two. Samuel Taylor Coleridge wrote this when he woke up from a stupor. Went off and did some business, came back, couldn't remember the rest of the poem. That's a whole separate lesson. Okay, Michelangelo's Apollo. You can see that one. Unfinished, never completed. Raphael's The Transfiguration of Christ had about 16 panels that were left unfinished that were completed by his students and other proteges and other artists. This is the completed picture. I don't know that the incomplete one, that we have any images of that. Elizabeth Shumatov, this is a really interesting one. She was at their home painting the portrait of him when he decided to take a break for lunch, and while he was on the break, he complained about having a really terrible headache, and he had a stroke and died, right? That was when he passed away, was while she was painting this portrait. And so the portrait has remained like this, unfinished. It was supposed to be a complete picture. The Cathedral of St. John the Divine began in the 1800s and has been worked on and off for a long time. But if you'll notice, it's still missing its spires. All of these were well-intentioned. All of these were set out to be amazing works. They had an incredible impact in the field. But all of them remain unfinished. And this leads us to our fourth and our final criteria of what it means, or what makes a work of art, what makes a work of music or of sculpture, what makes a work a masterpiece. Now we're in a series called Masterpiece Designed by God. And it's taking a look at Ephesians 2:10, a deeper look which says, all of us are God's masterpiece, created anew in Christ Jesus for a purpose, so that we can do the good things that Christ set out for us to do long ago. And what we've been exploring in this series is an understanding of there are many works of art that are great. There are many compositions that are wonderful, many amazing books that have been written. But what are the characteristics? What are the criteria that make some a masterpiece? And we've looked at first that they exemplify the artist and they exemplify the contribution in that genre. Second, that they're ones that the artists themselves valued, something that meant something to them. Third, they were ones that we spent a lot of time, that the artist spent a lot of time planning and put a lot of thought into. And we've looked in each one of these as how God has said the same thing about us. That we learn in Genesis 1:31 that He created mankind special and unique. We learn in Deuteronomy 7:6 that we are God's treasured possession. And that if we were to try to even count the number of times that He thinks of us, it would be impossible, like grains of sand on the seashore. We went on to learn that God had these plans set apart for us from before we were born. We see it in Psalm 139 by David and again in Jeremiah, where he calls and says, "Before you were born, I knew you." And so today we come to our fourth and our final criteria, which are these are works that the artist did not mind continuing to work on until they were finished. Continuing to craft all the details, continuing to refine the final product, continuing to get it just right. But unfortunately, as we saw in these pictures, many of these great works were never finished. But here's where the criteria for masterpiece separates from what God says about us. Because being unfinished is something we do not ever need to be concerned with when it comes to God. Philippians 1:6 says, "I am confident, I am sure of this, that God who began a good work in you will bring it through to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." This promise that Paul writes from God promises that we will not be like a Mozart requiem, that we will not be like Michelangelo's Apollo, we will not be like the Canterbury Tales, we will not be an unfinished work, but that God will continue to work on us. What does it mean to us? It means that we don't have to worry that God is ever going to stop working. We don't have to worry that He's going to abandon the work or one day just give up on it. Artists, when they're working on a painting, when a sculptor is sculpting something, when a composer is writing a song or an author writing a major work, they hardly ever finish it in one sitting. They have to go out oftentimes for a bit and then they'll come back and they'll leave again and they'll come back. And the reason is that sometimes things need to set before they can be continued to work on. Paint needs to dry before the next layer can be applied. Sometimes ideas need to sit and gel before they can be continued. Ephesians 2:11, just the continuation from our verse that I just read a second ago, is a reinforcing of something that I told you last week. Last week, we talked about the adoption principle. And I told you that if you missed that, you would never fully understand your role, your place in God's kingdom. You could never understand how you could be fully appreciated as a masterpiece. Because an adoption, once a work of art is found, once it is restored and renewed, it is put back into the artist catalog, back into the artist category, and is now counted among the greatest of their works. I want you to hear the very next several ideas that Paul writes after he talks about us being God's masterpiece. He writes in verse 11, "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles," and I want you to put yourself in the place of Gentiles, because he's speaking to all of us who are not Israelites. "Therefore, at one time, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ and his sacrifice. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through him, we both have access to one Spirit in the Father. So we are no longer strangers and aliens, but now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We were once separated, but now brought near by Christ, by his sacrifice. And then he says that he has become our peace." What is the peace? What does it mean that Christ has become our peace and he's preached it to those who were far off and those who were near? The peace is that we no longer have to worry about earning our salvation, and that our adoption into God's family is certain and secured. We never have to wake up and worry, "Does God really love me? Does God really care about me? What if I mess up? What will happen?" It was so perfect what Jim shared this morning, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us. But don't just take my word for it or Paul's word for it. I want you to listen to Jesus' words about this same thing. In John chapter 14, Jesus is speaking to the disciples right after the Last Supper. And begins with these words: "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He continues in verse 18. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And then in verse 27 and 28, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Do I give it to you? Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." What are the key words that we hear in Jesus' hope, his promise, his secure, his affirmation that he gives to the disciples? We keep hearing the words "go" and "come." We hear that he says, "I am going to go prepare a place for you, but I will come back for you again. I will not leave you, I will not go, will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And then he says, "My peace I leave with you. Peace that if I go, I'm coming back. That if I leave you, I'm not leaving you alone. I will return and I'll finish what I started." See, in these verses, Jesus is reiterating a promise that God made long ago. As we've gone through this series, I want you to understand that the promises that God makes are not promises that He makes one time and then we never hear again, but they're promises that return again and again and again over the centuries, over the millennia, because God's word never returns back void. What He speaks will come to pass. And these verses that Jesus speaks reiterate this promise made by God long ago, and referred to even by the writer of Hebrews, one of the very last books we have in the New Testament. If you look in Hebrews, at the very end in chapter 13, the writer says these words. It says in verse 5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with whatever you have, because I will never leave you nor forsake you. So you can confidently say that the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In a reflection on this, one of my favorite authors, Oswald Chambers, wrote a little devotional about these words. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He writes this on the phrase, I will never leave you, not for any reason, not my sin, my selfishness, my stubbornness, nor my waywardness. Have I really let God say that to me, that He will never leave me? If I have not truly heard this assurance of God, then let me listen again. I will never forsake you. Sometimes he writes, it's not the difficulty of life, it's but the drudgery, the mundane, the everyday. It's the drudgery of it that makes me think God will forsake me. When there's no major difficulty to overcome, no vision from God, nothing wonderful or beautiful, just the everyday activities of life. Do I hear God's assurance even in these? See, we have the idea, he writes, that God is going to do some exceptional thing, that He's preparing and equipping us for some extraordinary work in the future. But as we grow in His grace, we find that God is glorifying Himself here and now, at this very moment. And if we have God's assurance behind us, the most amazing strength becomes ours. And we learn to sing. We learn to glorify Him even in the ordinary days, in the ordinary ways of life. I love that part that he writes about this illusion of finishing in grand gestures. But it's not in the grandness. It's in the everyday. That's where we live the majority of our lives, is in the everyday. Do we have amazing moments where we see God break through in miraculous ways? Absolutely. Do we see places that are extraordinary in our daily lives? Yes. But the majority of our life is the everyday. It's the mundane. See, an artist, as I said, doesn't usually finish a work in one sitting. Instead, he works at it a little at a time, crafting it, chiseling a little more, adding a little detail, refining a sentence structure, rewriting a phrase so that it sounds just right. See, it's in the everyday chisels, the everyday lines, the everyday reworkings, that we see the miraculous sovereignty of God working in our lives, working it out a little bit every day. That promise that the writer of Hebrews references, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is a promise that was made to Joshua. That Joshua. Joshua who fought the battle of Jericho. Joshua, who was the leader of Israel after Moses died. Joshua, who led the people into the conquest of the promised land that God had prepared for them so many centuries before. In Joshua 1:5, God speaks these words to him. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. This promise that God makes to Joshua, it reiterates. You might think that's the first time, but this is reiterated. A promise that he made in Deuteronomy through Moses, also to Joshua. In Deuteronomy, the very, very last part here in chapter 31, Moses is speaking to Joshua and he summons him before him. And he says, be strong and courageous because you will go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It's the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do you hear the strength in that promise? Do you hear the continuity in that promise that he speaks it here to Joshua? The writer of Hebrews references it all those millennia later. Paul writes about it in Ephesians. And it echoes in Jesus' words when he speaks to the disciples. But what does it actually mean to forsake someone? That's an unused word. We know what it means to leave. But what does it mean to forsake? I mean, it obviously must be important. It's in every iteration of the promise. Forsake, it means to leave, yes, but more than that. It means to abandon. When I spoke to you last week about my friends who have been adopting these children that have been in the foster system, one of the most common issues that children who have been adopted have is abandonment issues, especially children that have grown up in the foster system, because there is, and I know I don't want to reiterate too much of last week, but they never know where their security will come from. They have no foundation. They have nothing they can count on because that security has been removed from their life. That thing that we take for granted to know that our parents will be there and that someone loves us and will provide for us and care for us, they don't have that. And so this issue of abandonment where they feel like their parents didn't love them, didn't care for them, and left them in the hands of somebody else, that's forsake. It means to neglect. It means to be absent. It means to leave behind. And it means to leave helpless. I want you to think of that promise again with that word, those words reinserted. I will never leave you nor abandon you. I will never leave you or neglect you. I will never leave you or be absent from your life. I will never leave you helpless. I will never leave you behind. Isn't this what Jesus is telling his disciples at the Last Supper? He knows it's going to be hard, and he knows it's going to be easy for them to lose hope or to forget what he's promised. So he gives them a reminder, just so they don't forget. What's the reminder? If you go back to John 14, he tells us in verse 25 and 26, listen to the way he phrases it, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. You can hear it coming because you can hear him almost phrasing it, I spoke to you while I'm here. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that my Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you all that I've spoken to you. What does he mean? that he'll remind us of his promises, that he'll remind us of his love for us. See, the Holy Spirit is a promissory note that God gives us, that he writes on our hearts. Yes, he reminds us of all truth. Yes, he helps us to understand God and to hear his word and to be able to interact with God in a way that before that was never had access. Unless you were a priest, could you have that closeness, that relationship, that intimacy with God? Yes, but it's more than that. The Holy Spirit is a promissory note. It's him sending God into our hearts, in our place, reminding us of our adoption and our place in his kingdom. He becomes our advocate. He becomes our assurance that Christ will not only do what he said he would do, but he'll come back for us. That he's not leaving us. That he's not forsaking us. You see, the Israelites, they had something like this as well while they were in the desert. Back in the time of Joshua and the time of Moses, they had some pretty hefty reminders that God was with them. They had a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day, an angel that led them. Not only that, but they had Moses there in front of them, whose face has been transfigured by being in God's presence, so much so that he would cover it up oftentimes. And they also had constant presence of manna every single day. They had some pretty good, solid reminders that God was with them. So why does God need to tell them through Moses and need to remind Joshua that I won't leave you or forsake you? You don't need to be afraid. Why are they so worried? Because those promises, if you notice, they're always associated with Joshua succeeding Moses, or Moses leaving and Israel taking possession of the land, or Jesus leaving and turning over his authority now to his disciples. Jesus leaving and asking them to go into all the land. You see, they're so worried. And the reason we hear this promise in the Old Testament and then again by Jesus, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid, is because their assurances, the things that they had been relying on to know that God was with them, are getting ready to be gone. You see, when Israel crossed into the promised land, no more pillar of cloud, no more pillar of fire. The day that they set foot in the promised land, no more manna. Before they left to go to walk across the border into the promised land, Moses died. It's going to look different, he says. It was going to look like God had abandoned them. It was going to look to the disciples like Jesus had left them. And that's exactly how we see them respond. It was going to look different. And he needed them to understand this underlying principle. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Yes, it's going to look different. Yes, it's going to be hard. Yes, it's going to be scary and it's going to be worrisome. And out there in the world, there are going to be attacks and there are going to be challenges. And daily, we're going to get trapped not in the amazing, the wonderful, the miraculous. We're going to get trapped in the mundane. We're going to get trapped by the challenges of life. We're going to get entrapped in busyness and worry and fret and anxiety and all the different things that want to fight against us. We're going to get trapped in that. And he needs us to know today the same thing that they knew 1,000 years ago, that God will not leave you and he will not forsake you. He will never, ever give up on you. Only we have the power to give up. It's only us. He gave us that power from the beginning. We have the power to give up. God was with Israel when they wandered in the desert. He was with Israel when they crossed into the promised land. So how do we get from the book of Joshua to the book of Judges? How do we go from God walking with the people to the people totally lost? That's where I want to take us next week. As we conclude next week this series on Masterpiece, I want us to understand this final piece, that we are the ones who have the responsibility to seek hard after God, to walk definitely, determinedly in the path He set for us. He will not leave us. Only we have the power to give up. But I want to close today by reiterating that promise, that promise in Philippians. Being sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will not give up until He sees it through to completion. We are God's masterpiece, created anew in Christ Jesus for the good works that He planned for us long ago. But we are masterpieces that He is continuing to work on, and He is not going to stop anytime soon. If you feel distant from God, if you feel like you haven't felt Him, heard Him in your life in a long time, I want you to hear that promise. And I want you to take a minute, when we pray in just a minute, I want you to take a moment to ask God to just remind you in your heart, in your spirit, to remind you of His assurance. That wonderful hymn, Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That truth is in us, and it's in our hearts and lives. And God wants us to know that, to feel it, and to trust Him. Let's pray. God, I thank You that Your promises are sure. I thank You that You love Your people. I thank You that You have called us, that You call us daily higher, that You're with us in the extraordinary and the mundane. You're with us in the regular and the exceptional. And that every step along the way, You want us to know that You're near. God, for those who feel distant, who have felt like maybe God started this work in me, but He's abandoned me now. He's been gone for so long, I don't even remember what it's like. Lord, would you just remind them? Would You come near right now? Just warm their hearts. Bring them close to You. Tell them that they're loved, that they're special, that they are Your masterpiece. Lord, would you just be among Your people today and encourage them. Bless them, fill them, make Your face to shine down upon them, God, and give them peace. May they know Your glory and Your love every day of their life. So God, we thank You. We praise You. Amen.